So Charlotte's going to read chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. And if you're joining us, 1 Samuel is packed with just some of the most amazing narrative in the Bible. Even if you don't know the Bible that well, you may know the story of David and Goliath, or even the idea of David and Goliath. Well, that's in here. And as we've seen, 1 Samuel is about Israel going from not having a king to having a king. But it's not as simple as that at all. It's not as simple as saying, well, they were not ruled, it was all bad, but now they are ruled with a king. They all live happily ever after. It's much more complicated than that, as this passage shows. And we're going to think about what this passage means to us, maybe 3,000 years later or so. So Charlotte's going to read chapter 8, and then I'll read another Old Testament passage and also a New Testament passage.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, who you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city."
Thank you, Charlotte. At least keep something in that passage. So we'll be back to that in just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 17, written many years before. Verse 14 of chapter 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And then lastly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, which is there on the screen, those three verses. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, as we come to God's word, we need to pray for God's help. So let's do that once more. Our Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you that it's your word that speaks to us just as powerfully as it has ever done down the centuries. Father, show us, we pray. Help me to speak clearly, and help each one of us, Father, to come with open hearts to hear what you are saying to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who can provide true safety? Who can provide true safety? We've sung this morning in our first song, I Know Your Hand Will Bring Me Safely Home to Your Good Grace. During the French Revolution, the talk was of public safety. That became a bit of a phrase. Sorry, just getting through that passage. That became a bit of a phrase on people's lips. There was an expression that was coming up in the world. I'm quoting from a book on the subject. There was an expression that was coming up in the world. For the last few weeks, it had been on everyone's lips. The public safety. The public safety. All actions were being taken supposedly for the public safety. Not particularly safe if you're one of those having your head chopped off by the guillotine in that time. But somehow, and again I quote, whatever measures are taken, the character says in this story, one never feels any safer. I wonder why that is. And later on, the main character in the book is sort of thinking to himself about this phrase, a place of greater safety. Where is it? The grave, perhaps? Is that the only place that we can truly be safe from the troubles of this world? Well, who can provide true safety? Is it the French Revolution? Is it our own leaders? Is it only the grave? In a few minutes, we're going to be with Nishant as he is baptized, and he'll be declaring that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is his highest authority, his king, that he alone is the safe one to entrust my life to, better than myself. And here's the main message for us this morning, coming up on the screen. We're going to keep this up there. God doesn't want you to suffer under second-rate leadership, but to know him as your good and giving king. God doesn't want you to suffer under second-rate leadership, but to know him as your good and giving king. This is what we're going to see in this passage. First of all, we see what is on the surface, a bid for security, a bid for security. This is the first chunk of verses 1 to 5. At this stage in their history, the people of Israel, they're looking down the barrel of a leadership vacuum. There are threats that exist, and there's no one to unify them, to bring them together as a people. Samuel has been a great leader, but now he's old. Verse 1. And chapter 7 seems so distant. There's no talk anymore of atonement and his great judgments over the people. Instead, it's just the injustice of his sons that's going on. We know God appointed Samuel, but his sons? Well, that doesn't quite ring true, does it? That they're in that position. Verse 3 tells us that they're guilty of bribes, and they perverted justice. They did all of this for gain, to get stuff for themselves. So leaders are breaking their own law. Just read Exodus 23 to find out how they're doing that. You might be wondering, well, what is a judge and what is a king? It's worth saying, I think a judge at this time in the Bible was someone who was particularly gifted and given by God to the people to address a specific situation. And they were able to rescue the people in different situations. Whereas a king would be a permanent fixture, someone who would have a court and an administration and a hereditary role, a much more central feature of the people. And so they come to Samuel at this point and they say, you know, they've been flicking through their Argos catalogue perhaps and say, oh, we've had one of these. We've had a judge. It's kind of broken now. We flicked to another page and found this other thing, a king. That's what we need. We need one of these kings. We've never had one of those. Can you get us a shiny new leader, Samuel? It's a request for a completely new type of leadership for Israel. Verse 5. There it is. End of verse 5. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations. Don't know what you make of that request. Is it all bad? God has actually given reasons in their history to think that kings would lie ahead. So God said to Abraham, kings will come from your body. Think about Jacob's blessing at the end of Genesis. He talks about the scepter not departing from Judah. He implies that Judah will have kings coming from him. Hannah, even in our book of 1 Samuel, has spoken of God's king in chapter 2. And then there's Deuteronomy, which is why we read that passage from Deuteronomy 17 this morning. And it's worth just taking a minute to look back at, because this is given years before, just before they entered the land, and God said, you know, you can ask for a king. Do it like this. Look at the language. The elders are clearly invoking this language from Deuteronomy 17, requesting a king from God like all the nations that are around me. So actually, they seem to be drawing on God's promises. You could say they're taking the initiative. They're acting decisively. But that's not the whole picture, is it? Because the Deuteronomy passage went on to say other things of what the king should be. Let me remind you of what those were. in the following verses. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. So the king would have to write it all out himself. It would be his copy that he would take with him, as if to say, you have a particular responsibility as king and ruler to live this. You have a higher authority than yourself. This is something you are subject to. This is your law, not just a law you tell other people to follow. And he would be an example to the people. So with all of that in mind, as they come and bring this request in chapter 8, well, do you kind of sense any of that being there? There's no real sense of that part of Deuteronomy. You know, they use the language of like the nations, which is in the previous bit, as though they're kind of quoting a Bible verse to convince Samuel that it's a good idea. But they may have the letter of the law, but they're not following its spirit. They're not asking for a king like Deuteronomy 17, but a king that will make them look like the nations around them. They seem to be looking for some sort of strong man to give them security. And this becomes really clear in verse 20. So if you look ahead to verse 20, they say, you know, if Samuel were to say, what do you want a king for? Well, they would say that we might be like the nations, there it is again, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, when that phrase was used in Deuteronomy, like the nations, it was talking about Israel having a king in the way that other nations have kings. But actually, it was not saying you're to become a people like all the other nations and start looking like them. There's a subtle but really important difference. The whole point about Israel was that Israel was meant to not look like the nations, to be thoroughly different. And think about some of the other language from verse 20. They talk about having a king to go out before us and fight our battles. How much of that was from Deuteronomy 17? None of that. That's not there. That's not what God said a king should be and do. Why? Because of this. Surely they already have a king who is fighting their battles. They already have a king who's doing that. What have we seen in the last three chapters? If you've been with us in 1 Samuel, we've seen the ark go on its travels around the Philistine territory. And we've seen that if they live rightly with God by faith in him, it's not that the ark is a super weapon to use against their enemies, but when they live rightly before him, God does actually fight on their behalf. I mean, it's not just a figure of speech. If you look at just on the left of the page that you have open there, chapter 7, verse 10, we see God doing that. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. God has been fighting. He's going out before them. He's been fighting on their behalf. And in the Old Testament, that was a very real way that God showed his presence amongst his people. So there's massive irony here, isn't there? They're asking God for the very thing that God has been doing. And there are two statues in the previous chapters that testify to that. There's a broken pagan statue in Dagon's temple with its hands glued carefully back on. Remember that story? And there's a statue there called the Ebenezer in verse 12 of chapter 7. That standing stone that declares, till now, God has helped us. Well, Israelites, has he or hasn't he? Has he been fighting your battles or has he not? If he has, why are you asking for a king to go out before you and fight your battles? Have they forgotten? Do they somehow think him unable to do that? And what about us? Do we share that forgetting or that very small view of God that they seem to have reverted back to? We can think that God is for old ladies and children, but not for people who can do life in their own strength. He's the God who thunders. He's the God who fights for his people. Now, there's the issue of rejection that's talked about here. God talks about the people rejecting him when he talks to Samuel in verse 7. Maybe you know something of rejection in your life. I don't know. But God understands rejection better than any of us here. Look at verse 7. They have not rejected you, God says to Samuel, halfway through verse 7, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And verse 8, God basically says, this is what they've been like. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt to this point, this is how they've been to me. It's important to hear that rightly. I don't want to give the impression that God is after our sympathy. I believe there is pain as God looks on at this rejection, but it's not a pain to be pitied, but a pain to cause us to respond to him. It's a pain from a God who loves, watches his people while they take a really stupid and foolish and dangerous path. It's the anguish of Jesus as he looks over Jerusalem and cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. It's a cry that he still has for all of us. As long as we say about Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. So this demand from the people just is starting to look like a massive act of self-harm, doesn't it? It's going to strike at all that he has done for them. The public security, the public safety that they crave is going to be torpedoed by the very act that they are doing at this stage, in this bid for security. Bid for security moves on to what is actually proves to be the road to ruin. The road to ruin. And this is verses 6 to 18. Samuel goes to God. As we've seen, God says, you know, this is what they've always been like. Rejection has been their defining characteristic. And God tells Samuel to give them what they want, but also to warn them. And so we've got from verse 10 through to 18 a list of warnings showing what a king will be like. And the big picture is that he's going to be a taker. That's the key word. Verse 11, he's going to take their sons. Verse 13, he's going to take their daughters. Verse 14, he's going to take what they have slaved over. He'll take their servants. He'll take. Benjamin Franklin famously said that the two certainties in life are death and taxes. Well, there's going to be a lot of taxes. And you look ahead at their history that follows, particularly after Solomon, Rehoboam, you just see all of this completely working out. The people go to Rehoboam and say, oh, your father made our yoke heavy. Lighten it. And he says, well, you thought that was bad. Wait till you see what you're getting from me. This is exactly what will happen. When a parachute regiment brigadier was briefing his officers before D-Day, he said, gentlemen, in spite of your excellent training and orders, do not be daunted if chaos reigns. It undoubtedly will. Chaos is going to reign under this monarchy, but without any of the success that D-Day ultimately brought. The king will be a taker. Contrast God, the giver. He's given them all of these things, sons and daughters, the land, the vineyards, the fields. The king will take. And verse 17 hits the lowest of lows. This would have been really shocking, particularly for Israelites. Look at verse 17. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and get this, you shall be his slaves. You shall be his slaves. In other words, he'll take your freedom as well. Think of where God took them in Egypt. What were they there? They were basically slaves. He's basically saying the path that you're taking is going to take you back to Egypt. The king will be a new pharaoh to you. I brought you from freedom to slavery to freedom, but under kings you will go from freedom back to slavery. And that will happen. Jeremiah will talk about that in Jeremiah chapter 7. And God would not answer them in that day, even when they cried out, just as is foretold here in verse 18. So, a bid for security, the road to ruin. We might be asking, what is the real problem here? And it's not really just the request for a king in itself. It's the fact that they're basically demanding an alternative to God here, isn't it? The words imply that God somehow is lacking, that they're going to be left behind amongst the nations if they don't have some sort of strong man to lead them. I think if they'd asked rightly, it could have been very different, perhaps like this. Lord, you alone have been our guide and our protector throughout all of our days. We need you at this point to give us new leaders. They could have come and said that. They could have said, you've said that we could ask for a king, that you would grant one. Please do so now, like the nations have, while at the same time being very different from all the nations, being a king like the one you described to us in Deuteronomy 17, who fears you, loves your law, who doesn't claim to be the Savior, but points us to the one who saves. That could have been the way to ask for a king, but instead they ask for basically a sort of substitute God, and that becomes really clear a few chapters later as Samuel looks back on this moment in chapter 12 and verse 12, which is there up on the screen, because I think it's quite a key verse a few chapters further on. You said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, listen to this, when the Lord your God was your king. They're asking for what they've got already. They've got the great king, the good king. And they want a substitute for God. When we look around for leaders, for stability, for security, for a place of greater safety, are we forgetting that God, first and foremost, has got this base covered? He's the king. He is our king. There isn't a leadership vacuum in this world. The job is taken. The heart of the problem, theirs and ours, is the rejection of God fundamentally as our king. This request really is the road to ruin. But next we see that God gives them what they ask for. A bid for security is actually the road to ruin. Final section, 19 to 22, we see God giving them what they ask for. Basically, the people dig in their heels like a spoilt child, don't they? Say, no, give us this king. We don't want anything else. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the God who's fought their battles like a spoilt child. Everyone else has got that. You don't let me have that. All my friends have got one of those. There's some way to talk to God, isn't it? Even if it is through the medium of Samuel. It's an arrogant demand, foolish demand. God doesn't approve, does he? But he does permit. And we need to bear that in mind as we see the monarchy progress. God has never said this is the best way to go, but he does allow them down that path. And by verse 22, God has now said, Three times, obey their voice to Samuel, obey their voice. Make them a king. Give them what they've asked for. Slavery and all. He doesn't do so lightly. Parents often need to get to a point. Even good parents sometimes see the wisdom of seeing a mistaken child choose a bad choice, but sometimes it's not possible to divert them from that path. That's the only way for them to discover the truth. There is a sort of prodigal son sense, isn't there, to this part of Israel's history? The father being rejected by the son who wants what the world offers, and so lets him go, as God so often does with us. Maybe you recognize yourself in that. That's me. I've made that choice. It doesn't involve God. Jesus is not my king. And I've headed down a path and it's not looking quite as rosy as I expected it to be. Well, when a person is baptized, they're not saying, I am the answer. They're saying, I found the answer. I found the answer in a king, the king who has fought the battle that I cannot fight against the enemy of sin and death, and he's won it on my behalf. And that's why we read that passage from Colossians, because the Bible talks about the cross at which Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He defeated my strong enemies. He went out before me and fought my battles. And he gives through his salvation, and he gives, and he gives. King Jesus is the place of greater safety. I will ask Nishant when he's in the water, do you repent of your sins? That's another way of saying, forgive me for following those false kings. And I'll ask the second half of the question, do you confess Jesus is Lord? That Jesus is your only king. And this morning gives us a great opportunity in light of this passage and in light of the baptism we're about to see to ask ourselves the question, what about me? Have I done that too? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the mirror of your word. You hold it up to us and we see ourselves in the foolishness of the people of Israel at that time. We see our own forgetfulness, our own failure of judgment, our own rejection of you. Father, please bring us to that point of conviction, but also open our eyes to the true King, we pray. Help us to see just how good and giving you really are. We ask that for each one of us here, in Jesus' name. Amen.